Sovereign Heavenly Father, Lord, we come once again to worship You, to worship You through Your Word and sing Your praises. And Father, this morning I ask that You would be with us, Your people, that You would edify Your church through Your Word, that You would build us up in righteousness and holiness. Holy Spirit, quicken us and make us new in Christ and in His gospel. Lord, this knowledge we ask that You would imprint on our hearts and minds, that You would give us a spirit of illumination to the truth of Your Word, for Your Word is truth. And Lord, I pray for myself that You would help me to teach all that is in accord with Your Word, that I would not teach anything falsely or in error, and if I do, Lord, may it fall on deaf ears, Lord, for we want the truth to reign in our hearts and minds. Lord, help us now, be with us in this time. We love You and thank You. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Follow along with me as I begin at verse 16. This is the preacher. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. But what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Indeed, praise be to God for His word. Well, death is not a popular topic of conversation amongst individuals. Most people shy away from speaking about death, and yet it is a reality. It is a reality in our lives. And yet, even though this is true, that people get concerned or shy away from talking about the realities of death, we live in a world that is obsessed with death. The fact is, we now live in a culture of death. We see death glorified in both movies and television. It is sensationalized by news to capture viewers and has become a desensitizing agent for video games and other forms of entertainment among children. And that downplays the horrific realities of violence and death. This, of course, is a result of the secular worldview that there is really no purpose to life. The secular worldview is that life, in fact, is meaningless. It's cheap, and therefore go and do whatever you want. Do whatever makes you feel good, because life is short, and then you die. Yet this is not the truth, for there is a Creator, and He is called the Creator because He has created all things. He created life. And since He is the Creator of life, it only follows that He is also the sustainer of life, for life is only found in Him. This is evident by His righteous decree given in Genesis 1:28, to which He gave instructions to the first male and female to be fruitful and multiply, to create life. That is the first command given by God, and it is to create more life, to multiply on the earth. Yet the world does not celebrate life. No, life is a problem. Life is a population problem. There is not enough room for more people. No, the world celebrates death, which is the ultimate rebellion towards the creator of life. And so the world says, well, there's not enough food. There's not enough water for all these people. There's not enough air and oxygen. We're going to run out. You see, the culture of death is made up of what we see in the world. Homosexuality, so-called transgenderism, the falsehood that gender is a choice one makes. Murder, malicious killing of the image bearers of God. Mass shootings. And of course, the gravest murder of which is the most atrocious abomination, abortion. The murdering of children in the womb. The systematic killing of unborn children, both desired and celebrated and condoned by human beings, even mothers. Killing ends life immediately. And when we consider homosexuality, homosexuality does not create life at all or perpetuate human existence. It cannot. Transgenderism, mutilating the body by surgery or drugs, renders one unable to create life. Death is the reality of this world. And as Christians, we need to know all the more, and we need to not only celebrate life, not only promote life, which sounds absurd to even say we must promote it, but as Christians, we, in the light of eternity, must proclaim God's news all the more, found only in Jesus Christ. For the good news contains the message of eternal life. And that has always been the intention of God in creation, to create life, that we may live it not only on this earth, but even more abundantly throughout an eternity with Him. He is the living God, the God of the living, the God of life. And we studied this last time. He created life to be unending because He Himself has always been and will always be. He is the I Am. And so this morning we are going to look at a number of biblical truths found in the latter half of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And this passage is on the heels of a single divine truth that encompasses our entire existence. And that is simply that God has put eternity into man's heart, as we read in verse 11. And now building upon this doctrine, Solomon continues his discourse in regard to the sense of eternity of God placed in man. And also a life lived on the earth that leads only to the grave. He speaks of God's judgment regarding all matters under heaven. He recognizes that regardless of being man or beast, everything that has the breath of life returns to the ground. And that man's joy in life, his only joy in life, is in the work that he's been given to do under the sun. He then comments on the fact that there is no one that knows what will come. No one can see just what the future holds. Solomon ponders, what is there after life? And that truly is the question all should ask themselves. After my life is over, what then? And so we begin at verse 16 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work under heaven. So Solomon perceives wickedness on the earth. He sees that wickedness is the practice of the day, appearing in places where you would not expect it to be, even in the place of justice and righteousness. There's corruption in justice and wickedness even among the righteous. And in this, he proclaims that God, as judge, will judge both. God will judge both the righteous as well as the wicked, for he will judge everything. And there's no escaping this judgment. And he will do so because there is a time for every matter and every work. And we read this earlier, beginning in chapter 3. There's a season for all things and a time and purpose for every matter under heaven. Thus it stands to reason that God would judge these works and these matters. That God has not only appointed these times that come to pass, but will also sit in judgment as both who carries them out and how they are carried out. So let's look at these things together. First, Solomon sees that on earth, even in the place of justice, there was wickedness. Now, the place of justice, the judgment seat where rulers sat to judge the matters of the people, this speaks of a physical place in which justice is decided. But also, and moreover, the principle of justice, the virtue of justice, is in view here. And the virtue of justice would be when something goes wrong is to be made right. When there is a loss, it is to be made whole. This is not merely a physical courtroom, or in this case, the throne room or of a king or someone in authority to make judgment. But it goes beyond that to all matters of the world, for God will judge everything. If something wrong occurs, if there is an injustice, the result may not always end well. It may lack the restitution required by justice. And why? Because there is corruption in this world. There are wicked rulers, those that do not walk in righteousness, but seek what is right in their own eyes rather than the Lord's. Now we know that God's standard of justice is revealed to us in his law. In Exodus 21, he gives us the laws regarding restitution to the people of Israel. And we read in verse 23, if you harm someone, you are to pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You see, God's perfect justice is an equilibrium, a balance. And that is why we see the symbol of justice in our day as a blindfolded woman holding a balance, holding scales, known as Lady Justice. Justice is a perfect balance at its most basic level. For if one person inflicts harm upon another, it should be returned to them in kind. This is where we get the phrase, let the punishment fit the crime. This is an attempt to judge a matter by biblical justice that God requires on earth. And is meant for two reasons. First, to ensure that people do not take matters into their own hands and that there is no escalation due to the wrong committed. No one is to seek vengeance on someone else. For the sinful heart is vengeful. By example, if someone strikes me, well, then I'm going to kill them. That is not justice, that is vengeance. And vengeance is God's alone, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then again, Paul in Romans 12. We do not repay evil with evil. We overcome evil with good. Yet justice is, if someone takes a life and commits murder, well, their life is now required of them. They shed innocent blood, so their blood is to be shed. And God requires the restitution of those that bear his image. There is equality there, life for life. And this is displayed in God's justice. But Solomon sees that justice is being corrupted by wickedness, people who are not obeying what the law prescribes regarding God's holy justice. There's even wickedness committed among those who are righteous. Now, nobody's perfect, and that no one follows the law perfectly, thus revealing our true nature as fallen beings. But even those deemed righteous, throughout the scriptures even. Those acting or behaving or thinking in a manner that is deemed right or good still fail, still falter. They still act wickedly. Perhaps not all the time, but even those deemed righteous struggle with the weakness of the flesh. Even in the preacher, the life of Solomon. For later, in all his wisdom and righteousness, Solomon himself fell short of the glory of God, as all of us do. For he had many wives, which the kings of Israel were instructed not to do, according to Deuteronomy 17:17. Regarding the law concerning Israel's kings, they are not to have many wives for themselves. And yet his love of women led him to idol worship. And so we find that there's no escaping accountability to God in these places of justice and righteousness. Whether in the place of justice or the place of righteousness, they will receive judgment. And why? Because God will judge every matter on earth. He will judge every work, and it's as simple as that. And as such, we must consider this in life, both in the context of the world, in what we see and what we hear and what we witness, but all the more when it relates to our own lives. How do we speak? How do we act? What thoughts pop in our heads? We all think things we shouldn't. We all say and do things we shouldn't. And yet we do recognize that our behavior is wrong. And it is because of our flesh. It is because of our sin condemned to the flesh. And so we battle the spirit versus the flesh. We identify that these things in us are wrong and wicked only because the Spirit of God dwells within us, convicting us of our sin while sanctifying us. Our God-given conscience tells us this is wrong. And if we're not careful, the world entices us into a sense of, well, it's not that bad. But you see, this is the seductiveness of this present darkness. It is very deceptive and very subtle. And we do well to remember verse 17. God will judge everything. In fact, we know that all authority has been given to his Son to judge. John chapter 5, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgments to the Son. All authority and judgment has been given to Jesus. And why? Because the judge is the king. The king judges. He is the one who acts and judges his subjects for their works and deeds. And in Christ, we have the only righteous judge. And his justice is perfect because his judgment is perfect. There is no injustice in him. And that should cause us to fear God. All people, everywhere, should fear, because the judge is going to judge all things in perfect holiness. And we prayed this morning for those who witness and are engaged in outreach for the kingdom. And we say they preach the bad news of the good news. That God will judge. There's a judgment coming. And we know this because of Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. His message has been delivered to all. For there is no more ignorance of what his plan is, what his message is. He now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from sin and turn to the cross of Christ. Because he has fixed a day, and this day will come. It is fixed. It has been appointed by God. This day, Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. He has been appointed by the Father, and this is an assured thing. Because the grave, the tomb, is empty. The judge, the king, has been raised from the grave. And this is proof that there will be a judgment and that day has been set. Thus, this is a pressing matter for us. This is an urgent matter on the earth. And it should motivate all people. Why? Because all people have an appointment to return to the ground. All go to one place. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18 through 20 says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. God tests his creation. He tests those who bear his image. And he does this to reveal our nature to us, the nature of man. He does this because it reveals the truth. And the truth is that all perish on earth. And why? Because of sin. Whether man or animal or plant, all things are dying in this world. The world is dying. It has been corrupted by sin, and sin brings death. And not just to man, but to all things under the sun. All things on earth are going to pass away. They will die. This is the spiritual disease of sin in our lives, the reality of this existence on earth. All things that have the breath of life, which God breathed into Adam and breathed into Eve, making them alive, all living creatures, both man and beast, are given this breath, this life. And we've addressed this before. The breath of life is synonymous with our spirit. It is of vital importance to understand this. The breath of life is the breath of God. And that breath of life breathed into man or beast by God is spirit. But what happens to the body when it no longer breathes? It perishes. The body dies without life-giving breath. Jesus said, the spirit is life. The flesh is of no help. And when that occurs, when the spirit is given up, where does it go? Solomon asks us, where does the spirit go? We know it goes away from the flesh, and the flesh, where does it go? It returns to the ground. It returns to where it came from. Solomon observed that God is testing man on the earth so that we may see ourselves as we are. That we are but beasts. That we are created creatures and not God. That is what is being said here. Now understand, we are not animals. I think it's important to differentiate what the Word of God says between man and beast. Beast is animals. In this sense, the false evolutionary theory that would have you believe man is only, you know, an animal is not true. Man is the only creature created in God's image. Animals or beasts are not. And that is our distinction. God has given man dominion over all animals and over the earth. This is proclaimed by God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The world today either equates man with animals, or, much worse, putting animals above the lives of human beings. Yet the truth is, animals are not as valuable as human life. We are different. In fact, man was given animals as food, just like plants. In Genesis 9:3, we read that after the flood subsided, God said to Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So there's no question as to our status as human beings on the earth and in image bearers of God. Animals are not human beings, nor human beings animals. We are both categorically created creatures, yes, but we are not equal in our creation. Furthermore, we are not in equal value before God. And this is displayed in the simple fact that Jesus did not go to the cross because of sinful animals. Jesus went to the cross to become the perfect sinless sacrifice of those that bear his image. This is why animals were an insufficient sacrifice. Jesus was fully man and fully God. I heard it once since that animals aren't bad. They're not evil enough for Jesus to die for their sins. Human beings, however, are. It is true that Jesus died to save all creation, to save the world and the cosmos. He did not abandon his own creation. All that he declared was very good, but that fell into corruption upon sin entering the world. But Jesus died to save sinners, not beasts. And it's easily observed over time that both men and beast alike die and our flesh returns to the ground. We know that the body decomposes. It breaks down to dust. It is dead without life, dead without breath. The same breath of life that lives in all creatures returns them to the ground. They all go to the same place, the grave. And the grave, Sheol, as it is known in the Bible, is the place of death. Therefore, man has no advantage over an animal in this context. Both return to the ground. Because life is lived both by man and animal. Both are born and both die. And if you've ever watched, like I did growing up, any cowboy movies, they would give a kind of final prayer after someone died, known as a committal for believers at the actual burial site. And it would begin by them saying, "Ashes to ashes and dust to dust," recognizing that God's word is true. According to Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." This is the Lord pronouncing judgment on Adam. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That was God's curse upon Adam as a result of his sin. He will die. His disobedience and rebellion to God led him to die. Adam was to live forever, but now, because of sin, he has been corrupted. That plan was corrupted. And corruption leads in the flesh to decomposition, and thus there's a breakdown, a cellular breakdown, the breakdown of the body. It returns to its former state, returning to the earth. Thus, God's word is true. So then it begs the question, what is the point of living on earth? What joy can man have? What can we gain from living this life if we are only born to die? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 21 through 22 says this: "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, and for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" All interesting questions applicable to the life of man. Where does the spirit go once it leaves the body? What does the future hold? And what happens when you die? We are so preoccupied and distracted by life, by living life on this planet, that we are deceived by it. And we do not consider the truth and the reality. And the truth is, God has placed eternity into man's heart. The truth is that our existence is not merely this span of life. No, it is far more than we could ever possibly imagine. And why? It is because at the creation of a life, there is an eternal existence that begins. When a human being is created at its first breath, and the heart begins beating, that existence will never fade. It will go on forever. That life, quote unquote, will continue forever. And it will continue forever in one of two realities. And we know this to be true because this is the message of the gospel. That life after death continues in one of two ways. Either eternal life or eternal death and judgment. That is the concern of the day. And that should be our concern every day. But the world and all of its concerns and all of its struggles and all of its problems distracts us from this truth. And that is the reality of our eternality. The reality that this life is short, it is a vapor, it is a breath, it is lived in a vain existence outside of God, not accomplishing anything. We face a serious life-threatening, life-destroying dilemma in that we are born into this world in rebellion, born into sin in rebellion towards our Creator. Our Creator is a holy and perfect and righteous God. And we all have offended Him. And our offense is so great because of whom we are offending. So we must remind ourselves daily of this fact. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day as to be reminded of the truth so that we live in the reality of our circumstances as Christians. That is the reality that this world is perishing and that the vast majority of people are entering at the wide gate. And the wide gate is easy and leads to destruction. And this is no singular event. It is an eternal event. For only the narrow gate, which is hard, but the narrow gate leads to life. And very few find it. So as Christians, we humbly receive God's grace and mercy and walk the path that leads to the narrow gate. And we suffer that walk in this life because we are going against the way of the masses, the way the masses are traveling. We struggle against it. That is the way of this world. The crowds are rushing in the opposite direction we are going. And we are not to be carried away by the crowd. We are to fight and struggle against it so as to proclaim the good news to a dying world, a world sprinting toward the wide gate. We now know where the Spirit goes. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Solomon asks, "Does the spirit of man go upward, that is, to heaven, where God is? For it was believed that God resides above in all the heavens," and we read that in the Scriptures. God is above. He's not on earth or under the earth. He is beyond the stars, beyond the cosmos, into what is known as the third heaven. For biblically, the first heaven was believed as the sky. The second heaven is beyond the sky and the cosmos, the stars and the planets. And the third heaven is beyond what is known. That is where God resides. Thus, does the spirit of man go to God? We know to be away from the body, as we are told in 2 Corinthians 5, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That is for the believer. So it's only logical that if the spirit goes up, spirit of man goes up, then animals, their spirit must go to the ground or beneath the earth. Regardless, it's clear here that even Solomon understood that both man and beast have a spirit because they both have breath. And this is something that is controversial amongst Christians, but it appears that Solomon believed that. It reminds us that Solomon is still searching for the intrinsic value of this world. Is it worth living? This short existence that we have under the sun. He again finds there's nothing better than man to rejoice in his work. This is his lot in life. Now, one's lot in life refers to what hand you've been dealt, proverbially. What is your fate? What is your destiny? What is your circumstance in life? What lot have you been cast in life, like the proverbial luck of the draw? That's what Solomon is saying here, and he's saying man's lot, his circumstance, is that he should enjoy his work on earth. As we read earlier, that is God's gift. Enjoyment is not in the having of things. It is in the doing of things, the accomplishing of things, for even that can be fleeting. But that is God's gift. That is the reward of this life, to work. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring. No one does. No human being knows the future. In fact, no spiritual being, created being, knows the future either. Only God, who exists outside of time, only God can see and know the future. He knows what's going to happen. And why? Because he has ordained all that come to pass. He has appointed times and seasons for all things according to his divine purposes. See, there's a reason for why God is doing what he is doing. And we best understand this and accept it humbly as believers. God knows best. Solomon asks, for who can show us what is to come tomorrow? Or the next day, or the next week, or month, or year from now? 10 years from now? 100 years from now? And so it goes. No one on earth can see what will be after us on this earth. We can't. What knowledge, furthermore, is there of the afterlife? And this is the question. This is the question Solomon poses to us. What is there after this? Now, some people, being self-deceived, believe there is nothing. They believe we cease to exist upon death. There's no spiritual continuance. We're just stardust, and that happened to clump together to make a person. Well, this, of course, is absurd and clearly refuted by the Word of God. And God's Word is truth. For what we know is that there is an eternal existence, and only two places people reside forever. Even though there are some who scoff at the notion of divine judgment, or even a heavenly paradise, to be with God forever and his people. But this reality has been revealed to us, where? By God's word. Why? Because it's true. It's true that there is an eternal existence after this life is over. And I think we do well as Christians to spend much of our time considering this. Because as stated previously, this is our reality. What is written in the Word of God is real. It is our reality. I've recently heard a statistic regarding death in the world just recently. That on average, 60 million people die every year worldwide. 60 million. And 3 million of those deaths are right here in the United States of America. Death happens every day. And I can promise you this, that even though we don't know when our time will come, we're not going to know when it will come. And it will not be by chance. God has numbered our days. And the reality of that fact, that truth, should quicken us and cause us sober thinking. Furthermore, it should give us a heart for evangelism and ministry. For Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" God is sovereign over salvation. He has created vessels of mercy and vessels for his wrath. And we do not know from day to day who will repent and who will not. The Lord knows. Only the Lord knows. And whenever we are angered and look at this world in hatred and vexation, let us remember that Jesus came to save the lost. Each and every day we see and encounter those who are lost in rebellion, just as we were. We must remember the wrath of God remains on them if they don't repent. We need to view people eternally. Not merely sharing the gospel with them, of course. Yes, we do that, but also praying for their redemption all the more. We should be asking God to work salvation in people's lives. For he is the one that draws us near by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need to ask him to show his grace and mercy indeed on their souls, just as he has our own. We've experienced the greatest salvation. Why would we not want to share that with others? When we view death as Christians, we need to remember one simple truth. And it is our exhortation for this morning. Always, and I mean always, remember Jesus' victory over death. This is the prescription, the remedy to not fear death in this world. For 1 Corinthians 15:53-57 says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The world as we know it has been turned upside down. And as Christians, there are times we struggle to make sense of things, to make sense of this world and what's happening. Ultimately, we understand why, because of what happened in the garden long, long ago. Yet by God's grace and mercy, he has drawn us to himself by his Holy Spirit to believe, to have ears that listen to the voice of Christ, to believe the gospel, to repent of our sins and devote ourselves to the scriptures and to following our Lord. And it's very easy in this day to not only struggle day to day in this life, but to be engulfed and consumed by sorrow. Because the situation of the world seems dire, and even the events of the world bring us low. And such is the case. The situation of man on earth is dire, and that we are in desperate need of salvation. We are in desperate need of a Savior. And this situation has been made clear, very clear, throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But we currently live in the day of hope. Not that there wasn't hope in the Old Testament. There was. There was the looking forward, the looking toward the coming Messiah. But in the New Testament, we recall John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. pointing to Jesus, pointing to the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Finally, He is here. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Anointed One, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, coming to save the world. He is here to set things right for our blessing, for our benefit, for our redemption, and for His eternal glory. For this was His plan, and He did it for His name's sake. For He always fulfills His promises, so that now we can view, as Christians, we view death as but a doorway. It is a doorway that more than likely we will all walk through. But Christians, we walk through knowing 1 Corinthians 15:53 through 57. We walk through with the promise that this perishable body will be replaced with an imperishable body. We walk through to the promise that we were once mortal. We walk through the door to immortality. It has come to pass exactly as God has said. Death no longer has a sting, because death's sting was sin. And sin has been dealt with, destroyed by God's wrath, poured out on His Son, His one and only Son. The power of sin, which is the law, has been depleted because of the righteous life lived in obedience by Christ. A life now credited to us. We have that life. It is ours. The law has been perfectly fulfilled and sin has lost its power. Death defeated in the resurrection of Jesus, overcome by the risen King. Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over all things, over sin, over the law, over death. We are victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Therefore, we must always remember Jesus is our victory. He has accomplished our redemption. He is the spotless, blameless, perfect, sacrificial Lamb of God. As John had said, He came to save sinners. This is the day of redemption. The call to action now. After death, it's too late. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you have done in life, or how horrible you think you are. 1 John 1:7 says, "The power of Jesus' blood cleanses us of all sin, of all our sin." God's grace outpaces the reach of sin, period. And that is the truth. Let us never take for granted the earth-shattering message of the gospel, of the good news. We have victory over death in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. And He tells us, His followers, His disciples, He tells us to come. Come to Me. It's not an invitation. He's not inviting. He's issuing a command. Come to Me. All who labor and are heavy laden, who are bogged down, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The rest Solomon is seeking. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. The Lord has not made it easier to understand His gospel or believe in Him. He has made it as simple as possible. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And the rest that Solomon is so desperately seeking in this world is only to be found in its Creator. He has done all the work required of us. So our His yoke is easy and burden light. If we just repent and believe in Him. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that the wages of sin is death. We understand what took place long, long ago in the garden, that through one man, sin entered the world, and because of sin, death was the result. But Lord, praise be to you that you have not abandoned your creation. You have not abandoned anything that you deemed very good, because this was your plan. It was no mistake. It was not by chance. You were not surprised at the sin and rebellion of man. For you knew that the man, the second Adam, to whom which all things would be made new, that he would step into creation on the appointed day to accomplish what no man could do. And that is to live blamelessly and perfectly before you. For in doing so, he became the perfect propitiation, the perfect substitute for us, taking our place, taking our wrath upon himself, and giving us his righteousness. Lord, may we always and ever remember these glorious truths, for we will throughout eternity. We will be singing praises to the name of Jesus and looking upon him in his scarred hands and side and feet, recognizing that he is the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask that you be with us always as he has promised. We ask all these things in his name.